If you've been with us recently, you know that we're currently working through a series exploring theological words to help make these concepts more understandable and valuable to each one of us. They've been presented in a manner similar to that used in the Dummies book series. This series that we're on is the Theology for Dummies. Now, this title is no reflection on the presenter nor the audience. Right? These are, if you've worked through one of these books, you know that they're helpful for both the beginner and the advanced. Both can grow and learn. And for the beginner, it helps them get started. For the person who already knows the subject, it's a good refresher for them, some tips for improvement. And if you've worked through one of these Dummies books, you realize that they're very practical and personal. That's the style that's through them. They're not scholarly or academic, but they're still objective and true. There's usually lots of diagrams there, and they're written in a conversational style. The author uses illustrations from his or her life. And this morning, I'd like to follow that style of a typical Dummies book. I'd like to be very personal and practical as we work through this. Because God has given us the word, the mediator, to work with, to unpack for each of us this day. Now, to start with Webster's. Webster says that a mediator is a person that acts between two parties to an effect in agreement. A mediator is a go-between, stands between parties in disputes and tries to reconcile them. An effective mediator will make peace between the parties who are in conflict with one another. Now, in keeping with the Dummies style, I'd like to tell you about two mediators that have been in my own personal life. The first goes back a number of years, and his name is Professor Connors. I had moved to Boston after finishing my undergraduate education, and I had high expectations of working on a graduate degree in engineering. Now, to make that possible, the school had offered me to have a research assistantship. So it was in September. I showed up there. I was raring to go, see what classes I would take and learn more about this assistantship. Went to see the head of the department, walked in, introduced myself. He was very gracious toward me. And he said, well, can I have some bad news for you? Is that when we wrote that letter, we had full anticipation of the school receiving that grant. And that grant has not been received. And so we do not have a grant for you to pay for your tuition in the area you wanted to study. Now, my area that I was interested in was structural engineering. The department head went on and said, now we do have a grant in transportation engineering, and you can have that one, but you'll have to take all your classes in that field. Well, my father was a structural engineer. He had his own firm. That was something I wanted to do in my life. I knew structures was for me. So I declined that, not knowing where to go. So I did have an advisor, not knowing him. I walked into his office, and that was Professor Connors. I told him my situation. He said, Ken, don't worry. I'm a consultant over at Stone & Webster Engineering Corporation. Why don't you go with me? I forget what afternoon, he told me the time. You show up here and I'll drive you over and we'll see how it works out. Well, I remember that day well because it was raining. And so I had dressed in a suit, trying to look my best going over. I was waiting outside Professor Connor's office and he was doing some things. And finally he said, let's go. And he didn't have an umbrella. He was just going to make a run for it from the building to the car. So we had one umbrella between us. The wind blew that inside out. By the time we got to the car, we were both soaked. He didn't seem to be fazed at all. Professor Connor was one of these guys. I don't think I ever saw him without a cigar, but I don't think I ever saw him light the cigar. You know, he's just one of these people. He was more real than Columbo was, you know? So you got an idea of what he was like. So as we were driving over, if you've ever been to Boston, one of the main thoroughfares is Storrow Drive. And I got a view of Storrow Drive that I had never had before, because in his old Valiant, part of the floorboard was rusted out. And so I never had seen it. I never saw it again in that way. Well, we went to the State Street Bank building, very impressive lobby, go up to an upper floor. There was a corner office, windows all around, a very imposing person behind a desk. I mumbled some things to some questions. He basically said, "Since Professor Connor vouches for you, you have the position." That was it. You know, he served as a mediator between us. He personally caused an agreement between a number of parties. Stone and Webster had another engineer, school could keep its student and get paid, and I could continue my education. I was very grateful to him mediating in my desperate circumstances. Now, I even appreciate the car ride going over. We bonded. I studied under him for the next 2 years. And just to give you an idea what type of person he was, when you got a final exam from Professor Connor, you always knew what the question was going to be. If we were one of the subjects I took under him was finite element. Basically, he'd come in, he'd write on the board for the final, "Tell me everything you know about finite elements," and walk out. And you would write forever, you know, on that topic. And you never knew when it was enough. But so I'm appreciative of him. But the second mediator is the most important mediator in my life and for many of you also. And in keeping with the Dummies book, we're going to talk about this mediator, and we're going to divide it up into four chapters. First, we're going to talk about God's purpose, then our problem, God's remedy, and then the fourth chapter, our response. So you'll see this in your bulletin pack. You'll see a little paper there. If you have a Bible, get a Bible out. We'll be working with that. And you have a pencil and paper, it'll be helpful too. You don't need an additional paper, just a pencil or a pen. Because one thing I did learn there at school, that if it's true, you can draw it on the back of an envelope or on a napkin. So you're going to see some slides that appear this morning that are pretty sketchy looking. Yeah, and I tell you, the ladies in the office, they can do some really fine PowerPoint, but I had to restrain them to make it look like these are drawings that are occurring that you can do, either for yourself to understand the gospel better, or as you share it with a neighbor or friend over your own dining room table, kitchen table, or at a restaurant. So let's begin. The first one here is, as you see at the top there, it's God's purpose. And we're going to look at two verses. Let's look at Revelation 3:20 first. So if you do have the scriptures, turn there with me, the very last book of the Bible, the third chapter. Now, you have been here, you have been students under Pastor Brad, and he has taught you well. To understand a passage from the Word of God, context is king. Both of us learned it together in seminary there. So looking at this passage, we're going to look at verse 20, but beginning at verse 14, we see that this is written to the angel of the church in Laodicea. So this is a church. So you ask yourselves, well, are these believers or unbelievers? Are they followers of Christ or people who have not accepted him yet? Well, since it is a church, they are disciples of Christ. Now, the next two verses tell us that there's a problem here with these folks. What is it? I'll read 15 and 16. It says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Now, this sounds pretty gruesome here. You know, you can realize that there is a problem. And what is it? They're lukewarm. Now, let me tell you about the geography, a little bit about this area in Laodicea. Now, this is in the modern-day country of Turkey, and there were a number of prominent churches that were planted in that area. And in that area where Laodicea is located, there were some hot springs, and these were used for medicinal purposes, very helpful in the healing process. But then also, there were cold streams. And as you realize, the cold streams, that would be a good place to get a drink from. Now, lukewarm water was where hot springs and cool water had mixed together. And this water was basically good for nothing. So that's the geography picture, and God picks up on that explaining this. So thinking about it spiritually, what might a cool stream represent? That could be someone that was cool toward the things of God. Definitely someone who knew they were an unbeliever and at this point was at that place in their life. Or how about a hot spring? Someone who was intense about being an apprentice of Jesus. Now, why is it better to be either hot or cold than to be lukewarm? Well, lukewarm is just a fence or a pew sitter. It's a very uncomfortable position. Now, they might think they're comfortable, but basically, they think they have a relationship with God, but most likely not. Now, in Revelation 3:20, here, there are three activities of God that point out his desire for us to have a hot relationship with him. Verse 20, here I am, or in some of your translations, it's going to read, behold. In other words, look, wake up. Here I am, God. And then to realize what he's trying to say here is, God is here. He is a personal spirit, and he is with each one of his children. Then he says, I stand at the door and knock. God himself is actively pursuing a relationship with each of his children. And then he goes on in this verse and says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Now, we have to think about this in the cultural context. In our culture, it sounds like he's inviting himself to dinner. And that is usually frowned upon in the way we live and do things. But not in his culture, the Middle East. I'll give you an example from another place in Scripture. Some of you are familiar with it. It's where Abraham and Sarah entertain three guests that come to visit them. Sarah does some work preparing the meal, but she never even is shown, at least initially, to these guests. Abraham runs around serving them, but he himself would never sit down with them. And what Jesus is saying here, just look at it. Just look at the pronouns. If anyone hears my voice and has opened the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Here you have a most prominent guest inviting himself into your house, a great, great honor, and saying, I'm just not coming in for you to serve me. I'm coming in to sit down and personally eat a meal with you. In the way he is saying it, he is saying God desires an intimate relationship with you. So God's purpose is an intimate relationship. That is the bottom line. That's why we have a quiet time in the morning, to spend some time personally communing with the Creator of the universe. Now I'd like you to turn to John 17. There's some passages here that are helpful to see and reinforce what we've just looked at. You look at verse 23. Now, this is referred to as Christ's high priestly prayer. These are some of the last words that Jesus spoke when he was on this earth. Thankfully, we have them recorded in the Word of God for us. Looking at verse 23. In the beginning of the prayer, which begins in, I'm looking at John 17, verse 23. In the beginning of this chapter 17, the prayer is for the disciples that are with him. In verse 20, the prayer switches to disciples that will come later. That's us. That's you and me. Verse 23 reads, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, and let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus and the Father are tight, and that kind of love that the Father had for Jesus is exactly the same kind of love Jesus is saying the Father has for us. We are tight with him. We can have that kind of tightness. Now looking at, let's look at verse 3 before we leave this chapter. It says here, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is not when you die. Eternal life is now. And it's primarily about relationship. It's not about just living forever. It's not just about fire insurance. It's about knowing. And the knowing that's used here in 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you. This is not a head knowledge. The word that would have been used then would be comprehend. But it's the experience and walking together in life. It's a closeness even used to indicate sexual expression throughout the rest of Scripture. If you were raised on the King James Version, words is very similar to this. You would read something like this when it was talking about genealogy. So-and-so knew his wife, and they begat little so-and-so. You know, it's that kind of relationship. Now, I don't know about you, but this is good news, God's purpose of what the kind of relationship he wants. And I want continually more of God. So God's purpose for us is to have this kind of intimate fellowship with him. This is what eternal life is, to be at peace, to be on the same page with him. And what a place of goodness. Now, I hate to be one to break up a party. I hate to be the bringer of bad news, but I must tell you the truth, that there is a big problem that keeps God's purpose, the abundant life, a life of fellowship with God, out of our natural personal reach. But let's look at the next slide here. You see our problem? On the first slide, nothing's been changed, just some lines have been added. It looked like we were on the same page, us and God. And now, just as we sang earlier, you see that there is a great divide, a chasm. And there's a problem here, and we're going to look through some of these verses. The first one is Romans 3:23. So it's a very short verse. You might be familiar with it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Short, but it's long on implications. It says clearly that I personally have fallen short on giving glory to God. Let's think of it this way. Let's say I wanted to go to our fine school, University of Kentucky. I took an exam, and after it had been graded, the examiner comes out and says, you know, Ken, you have fallen short on the test scores to get in to Kentucky. I would know exactly what's being told me. And that's what's being said here in a spiritual sense. My life, personally, does not point to the glory of God. My life does not point to the greatness of who God is. My life, my own sin, tries only to point to my own personal greatness, my own kingdom. And as we know, that is just baloney. And I'm not the only one. Misery loves company. This verse does not say only Ken in it. It says all are there. Apart from God, we are all in this together. And Isaiah, there's an Isaiah verse. It's Isaiah 53:6. Some of you are familiar with that. It says we all, each of us, have gone astray. We are all like sheep. Each of us has gone his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But then another verse that I want us to actually look at, if you have your Bible, is Romans 6:23. Let's turn there. Romans 6:23. Let's just look at the first part. The Lord says, for the wages of sin is death. Now, this does not sound good, and sin has its consequences here. Just like in physical nature, for every action, there is a reaction or a repercussion. Now, let me explain what God is saying here in a spiritual sense in simple economics. Let's say I invite you over to my house. Beth and I have some work to do here, and we'd like to have you come over and help us out. I'd like you to come and wash our dog and our windows, all right? And we agree to pay you $100 to do this, okay? And you think, well, this is a pretty good deal, and it's a good deal for us. So you work all day, you work hard, and there is no question about the job you've done. You've done excellently at it. We get to the end of the day, and I say to you, well, thanks so much for coming. You did a good job with Maggie, and I can now see out the windows. Everything looks great, but I have decided not to pay you. Well, what do you think of me? Not a whole lot, you know? I have not been fair, and you are absolutely right. But God is not fair. He is the measure of all fairness. And as this verse says, the wages of sin is death. The wages of our sin is a separation from God. The death here, when it's talking in the scriptures in this way, is not about us keeling over and having a heart attack when we sin. It's about having a separation, a wide separation from God. It's exact opposite of the purpose. Our purpose is to have intimate, tight fellowship with God, the creator of the universe himself. The wages, what we get paid for what we're doing and our sin, creates this gulf. And we have eternal death there. Hebrews 9:27 goes on and talks about the effect on the sin has on our life. Each of us are going to die one day. We're going to die physically. And after we die, we face judgment for our sin. The final pay up occurs. Looking at this verse in Hebrews 9:27. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Final pay up occurs, the wages come due us. If separated from God at death, we are separated forever. All of life is a time of decision. We never know when our probation is up. So we can see that when we look at the condition of a person apart from God, it isn't very encouraging. We've sinned, and the penalty of sin is eternal death, a separation from God. Also, we see that the consequences of our sin bring about this judgment of God. Sin separates us. Now, just as we started with some very good news, that purpose, being close and tight with God on the same page, now we've moved to this disastrous situation that we all need to be alert and waken up to. Fortunately, there's a remedy to this disaster, a perfect, a completely effective remedy available for God's people. But it's going to cost, and it's going to cost dearly. So let's look at the situation here. Now, you see where the cross fits? Brings us together with us and God. But let's talk about it here. We know our purpose is close, intimate relationship with God, our problem, separation from Him, and we desperately need help. We need a mediator. We need that cross in place, not up there on the screen, but in our own personal lives. We need a mediator to bring two parties together. Someone has to take the death, the separation, upon himself. For us, it is mission impossible. Sometimes a mediator has to make a personal sacrifice. I knew a real estate agent, and she was trying to work a deal out between two parties, a buyer and a seller. And there was $500 that separated the two. And she gave a portion of her rightful commission to help the parties come together. She was a considerate mediator. Now Jesus, as our mediator, paid a far greater sacrifice by undergoing a physical and a spiritual death, actually two. Let's first talk about the physical death. Brutal physical death is horrible, and it still happens around us. Less than a month ago, there were three Christians that were killed for their faith in Turkey. If you remember, the first verse we looked at was about a church in Laodicea, which was in modern-day Turkey. And I'm going to read to you about their death from a recent article in World Magazine. The day began like any other. On his way out the door, 35-year-old Turkish native Nikedi Aydin, a pastor and father of two, kissed his wife goodbye and departed for a morning Bible study in another part of Meyletia, Turkey, known for its apricots. 46-year-old German missionary and father of three, Tilman Geske, said his morning farewells. Ugar Yüksel, a 32-year-old Muslim convert to Christianity like Aydin, was the third man joining the group for the study at the church office, which doubled as a Christian publishing company. What unfolded between the hours of 11 a.m. and 2 p.m. on April 18th of this year could add another chapter to Fox's Book of Martyrs. As the three men joined together for Bible study, a dozen assailants tied them to chairs, then brutally interrogated and tortured them for 2 hours about their church activities. A video recording made with a cell phone shows the men being dismembered, stabbed hundreds of times. Their throats were slit when police arrived. Actually, the story of their death is too gruesome for me to even read all the details that are recorded in the article. Christ's physical death for you was similar. Can you imagine being beaten until unrecognizable? Limbs being strapped to a piece of wood. Splinters puncturing areas on your body where there isn't any skin left to puncture. Spikes being driven through joints to pin those limbs down, being lifted into the air as gravity unmercifully pulls down on your body till death either comes from loss of blood or by suffocation, your lungs filling with fluid. Jesus underwent this punishment and pain and suffering for us. This is the passion of Christ. It doesn't refer to something that he's excited about, like we get passionate. It refers to his suffering. It was suffering for all Jerusalem to see. That's what the soldiers thought. But as it turns out, it's for all the universe to see and beyond. And for one reason, God did this. And it's in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. See there on the cross. Let's look at that verse together. Romans 5, 8. It's the only answer. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's love and love alone. But now I'd like to tell you, as brutal as his physical death was, there was a spiritual death that Christ underwent for you that was far worse. For months, if you were read the New Testament before his death, Jesus spoke quite boldly about his impending death to his disciples. And there wasn't even a hint of concern in it. But when spiritual death comes staring him in the face, the story is quite different. The scene changes once he reaches the Garden of Gethsemane. Sinclair Ferguson says this is one of the most sacred and solemn scenes in the entire body. In the book of Mark, it's recorded, Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. After urging three of his disciples to be watchful, Jesus steps a short distance beyond and he staggers to the stony ground. So horrific is the burden upon him that he can't even remain in an upright position. And later on the cross, he will cry out, Abba, Father, all things are possible. Excuse me, this is not on the cross, this is in the garden itself. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. What cup is Jesus talking about? He knew the scriptures. He knew the reference to the cup in Isaiah. It's the cup of God's wrath. This cup was a goblet that makes men stagger. Clearly, it's a reference to the wrath of God for your sins and for mine. This taking of the wrath of the Father for our sins created a break in the perfect fellowship that the Trinity had enjoyed from eternity to then. It's the ultimate pain of the Garden of Gethsemane. From the coming pain, Jesus eventually speaks out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'd like you just to take with me now just 60 seconds, and we're going to watch one artist's rendering of Jesus' suffering in the garden. While contemplating and praying about his separation from his Father on your and my behalf. You're not going to understand the language because it's in Aramaic, but still, see the scene of your Savior suffering. Jesus did that so that we do not have to. He was a supreme, perfect, and complete mediator. On the top of the cross, there's 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. Let's look at those verses together. Before we look at them, J.I. Packer, some of you have read Knowing God, and this is what he says about these verses. He says it isn't too much to describe these verses as the key, not merely to the New Testament, but to the whole Bible, for they crystallize into a phrase the sum and substance of the whole Scripture's message. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Jesus represents both sides equally well. He was fully divine and fully human. He was like us and in a way so unlike us. He was the one mediator. He was the one mediator, the only way for salvation. He paid the price you and I owed to an innocent, offended party, God, our Father. Now, I appreciate all the hard negotiating that a contract mediator does to effect an agreement between labor and management. And I also appreciate the sacrifice that the real estate agent made to effect an agreement between a buyer and a seller. And yes, I'm still very appreciative about, you know, what Professor Connors did for me all those years ago to effect an agreement with the engineering company and myself so I could continue my education. But to none of these am I as grateful as I am to our mediator, Jesus Christ, who took care of our biggest problem, separation from our Creator by separating Himself. To none of these others do I gladly give my life, but to Jesus, and for many of you, the same. For the gals in the office, Holly and the others that did the slides, it was relatively easy for them to draw that cross in that place. But it was, in reality, it was infinitely hard for it to be true. Now for us, for each person, everyone must make a response. A response to whether Jesus will be your mediator or not. Let's turn to John, the Gospel of John. You see there, it says under our response in red, John 1:12. Yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, we must believe and receive. This isn't a casual believing and receiving, like, oh, thanks for the tie. It's just the colors I always wanted. This is a wholehearted receiving. And so when someone gives you its gift, it's like, you know, wow, I would sell everything I have to have this gift if that were necessary. We don't have to do anything on our own to have this gift except to believe in faith. Now, who needs to receive God's remedy, the one mediator, Lord Jesus Christ? All who are spiritually weary and seek rest. All who mourn and long for comfort. All who struggle and desire victory. All who sin and need a Savior. All who are strangers and want fellowship. All who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus opens wide his arms and offers to him life and fellowship with God. Now, how do you take this gift? As I said, doing in keeping with Dummies series, in a way, it is very simple. Just think of A, B, C. All right? A is for acknowledge, B is for believe, and C is commit. A, acknowledge your sin and be willing to turn from it. B, believe Christ died for your sins and rose again. C, commit your life to Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, if that's something that you would like to do this morning, during the last song that we'll sing or after the service, right through that door to my left, it would be your right, there's a prayer room, and there will be people there that can talk with you if you'd like to talk further about making Jesus the mediator, your mediator. Remember, to all who are spiritually weary and seek rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who struggle and desire victory, go ahead and become a spiritual billionaire, and you will rejoice forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Spirit. We thank you and just ask for those who do not have intimate fellowship with you yet, that they would acknowledge their need, acknowledge that they are sinners, and they then would believe with all their heart, and they'd commit their way to you. Believe and trust and live in faith. And Lord, for those of us who have tasted you and know that you are good, may our fellowship with you grow stronger and richer for your glory and pleasure, and also for our own good. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.